Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of opening up a copy, turning the pages together to hear your voice, to see your face. We are here to hear from you. So we ask that you would speak to us. Meet us here in the pages of your holy word. Encourage us, exhort us, build us up in you, grow us up in you. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you with our lives. We want to please you as a church, as a family of believers. So would you work in us today by your Spirit, through your word, and for your glory? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently got my eyes checked. I was way overdue for an eye exam. I've been noticing my vision isn't as keen as it once was. I've been having trouble, especially with reading, with my contacts in. And so I needed to get my eyes checked, see if my prescription has changed and what we can do about this reading thing. Vision. Vision is so important. One of my kids has glasses. She got a prescription not too long ago, and she really doesn't wear them very often. I'll leave her anonymous. You might not know which one it is. There's a few of them. But we were traveling, a road trip to visit family, and she was looking out the window, and she says, "Whoa, a buffalo!" And of course, we all look. Where? Finally, one of the other girls says, "You mean that big rock over there?" If you can't see clearly, you might fail to interpret accurately what is there. That's a problem. Vision, clarity of vision is important. Another time, just this last trip, we were driving out of town and the windshield was a bit dirty, not bad, but we came around a bend in such a way that we were heading directly into the setting sun, and the glare made it impossible to see anything. It's extremely dangerous, both to you and to others, when you can't see the road. You have to be able to see the lines on the road so that you can stay between the lines on the road. That's actually a life and death situation when you can't see. It's essential. Clear vision is essential to be able to see the way ahead. Now, it's worthwhile periodically checking your vision. It's worthwhile stopping to clean your windshield before you find yourself facing directly into the sun and now you can't see, and the little squirt things just make it worse as they smear the dirt around. It's important to stop and check your vision. Now, as a pastor, occasionally I am asked the question, what is your vision for the church? And I understand the question is meant in the sense of casting vision, of what are your goals? What are your objectives? What's your strategic plan for the future? Dictionary.com defines vision in several ways, but the first two distinct ways it defines vision are these. One, the act or power of sensing with the eyes, sight. Vision is seeing. Two, the act or power of anticipating that which will or may come to be. Prophetic vision, the vision of an entrepreneur. What's your vision casting for the future? What direction are you hoping to move in? Now, I'm not a visionary. And while I don't want to disparage any who are, I would rather focus on making sure we are seeing clearly and accurately what is than fabricating some plan ahead for the future. In visiting the eye doctor, I discovered something. They believe in absolutes there. They have an objective standard. They put letters on the wall. They ask you to tell them what letters you see. Now, when your vision is fuzzy, without correction, I'm looking and I say, I see that there's a wall with light shining on it, and there's kind of a blur. There's probably a letter there. That's what I see without glasses. But when your vision is fuzzy and it's not quite right, a capital G is easily confused with a C or a Q. But it's not enough for them if you just answer them confidently. If they put up an F and I say, that's a P, they try to adjust my prescription. Now, telling them that, well, what I see is a P. It's a P to me. They just are convinced that, well, I need some help. I need some correction. I'm not seeing accurately. I'm not seeing clearly. There's a standard, an objective standard. We, as the church, have an objective standard. It's the Word of God. I want to be sure that my hopes, my dreams for the church stay between the lines God has established for His church. That we're moving together in the right direction. So I want to look in the next few weeks at what is the church? What is God's vision for the church? I want to refresh, I want to clarify our vision for being the church. Who are we meant to be? And today I want to look at Jesus, His promise to build His church. I just want to walk through the text here in Matthew 16 together and make some observations, what Jesus teaches us about His church. So look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 16. I'll start reading in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock I will build my church. The first thing that Jesus says here about the church that I want us to pay attention to is an issue of ownership. Sometimes when pastors talk with other pastors, I hear things or say things like, how are things going at your church? Or, well, this is, in that situation, this is what we would do at my church. Now, I don't want to be the word police, and I'm sure I've said things like that as well as others. It's easier to say that than to say, well, this is what's happening in the church in which I serve. That's just takes longer to say. But I want to be clear. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus. It's not my church. It's not your church. The church belongs to Jesus. Now, it's okay to refer to it as my church. Not in the sense of ownership, but in the sense of belonging. When someone says, this is my music, they're not saying they wrote it or they own the copyright license to that song. It's like, I resonate with this kind of, this is my music. They're identifying, they're connecting, they're belonging. Someone says, this is my restaurant. They don't mean they own it. It means, well, that's where I like to eat. That's my place. That's where I go. That's where I connect. My church can mean the church I belong to. Not that it belongs to me. The church where I serve. But when we're talking about ownership, Jesus holds exclusive rights. It is His church. It belongs to Him. He is its only master and Lord. He bought it with His own blood. The church belongs to Jesus. Second thing I want to note is that Jesus started this conversation off with a question about His own identity. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? The church is built on the rock of the identity of Jesus. Peter's great confession here is, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Now there are lots of opinions floating around about who Jesus is. Some say this, some say that, some think this, some think that. It doesn't matter what people think. Who does Jesus claim for Himself to be? It's essential we see clearly who He really is. The Christ, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the Son of the Living God. It says in John, He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. See, the identity of Jesus is the foundation of the church. It is what the church is built on. Ephesians 2, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. On this rock, I will build my church. The identity of Jesus is the foundation of the church, His church. Now there's a third thing we need to see in this passage. This great confession that Peter made about the identity of Jesus, it was not a clever conclusion drawn from evaluating the evidence. Jesus makes a point of pointing this out to Peter. Verse 17, look at it. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you have been blessed. You have been given a gift, a great treasure from above. You didn't come up with this on your own. It wasn't your keen insight, your brilliant logic. It wasn't, wow, you're so much smarter than all the rest of the 12. You got it. It was given to you from above. There was a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night with his own perceptions of who Jesus was. He called him Rabbi. He identified him as a teacher who came from God, who was doing signs. He acknowledged that God must be with him. Jesus challenged him, Nicodemus, on his need for a spiritual transformation so that he could see Jesus for who Jesus really is. Jesus answered him in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You must be born again or born from above. Jesus went on to describe the work of the Spirit of God in bringing about this new birth. He says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who brings about the new birth, when and where and in whom he wishes. Jesus went on to reveal his identity to Nicodemus as the only Son given by God the Father to bring eternal life and salvation to a world condemned by sin. The new birth is necessary to be able to see Jesus for who he is. And that seeing is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. There is a spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, a satanic blindness that keeps us from seeing the true identity of Jesus that is overcome by God and God alone. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God, through the supernatural work of His Holy Spirit and through His omnipotent Word, reveals Jesus to us. The church, it belongs to Jesus. It's built on the identity of Jesus, and His identity is perceived and believed by those who have been born anew by His Spirit. Now let's look at some other things we can glean about the church from this passage. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's worth noting here how Jesus describes, how he pictures the church. It's not depicted here as a fortress that is immune from attack. "Come into the fortress and close the gate, and hell will not prevail against you." Hell can't get through the gates of the church. We're hiding behind the walls inside and safe here from satanic attack. That is not Jesus' picture in this. Instead, he sees the church as an organism, not a fortress, a living thing on the move, advancing, taking ground. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, can't stand, can't hold up against the advance of Christ's church. You have a picture of an organism on the offensive, taking ground from the enemy, breaking down the doors, opening the gates. And Jesus describes unstoppable, unopposable authority. Keys unlock doors and grant access. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and he opened the kingdom of God to 3,000 Jews in Acts chapter 2. Later in Acts chapter 10, Peter went to a Gentile's house. Not sure really what he was doing there. Called by God to go and proclaimed the good news about Jesus, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection. And he told them, Acts 10 verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the door was opened to the Gentiles to believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And this was not something unique to Peter. Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, traveling around through Asia Minor, and they declared, Acts 14:27, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, the church is an organism on the move, taking ground from the enemy. Doors are being opened. Gospel doors. Now, if we jump ahead from the great confession here in chapter 16 that Peter makes of Jesus' identity to the end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, we read of this unstoppable authority. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, Jesus holds all authority. And he invites us under his authority to make disciples of all the nations. The church is made up of disciples, followers of Jesus, from every diverse people group on the planet. We operate under the authority of Jesus, who is with us today. The church is an organism on the move, taking ground, making disciples of all the nations. If we read on, there's something else we can learn here about the church. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, there is an offensive element to the church. It's the offense of the cross. In fact, the church is built on the offense of the cross. There's a warning for us here. We have a tendency to want to avoid the cross, to want to look away from the cross. We tend to look to human means, to strategies for success to grow the church. This is not God's way. Jesus builds his church through the offense of the cross. There is no other way. Jesus triumphed over sin and death by bearing our sins and dying. Now, we want the church to look presentable to the world. We want to be liked. But the cross is not presentable. It's not politically correct to talk about sin and judgment and hell. But the good news is that Jesus took my sin. He carried my shame. He died the death that I deserve. The church advances when the message of the cross is unapologetically proclaimed. Jesus goes on in the next verses to define his followers. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, the offense of the cross extends to Jesus' followers. A disciple is one who patterns his life after the one he is following. Following Jesus, then, means a life of self-sacrificial service for others. The church is made up of people who follow their master and pattern their lives after his self-sacrificial service for the good of others. We, the church, are to be those who lay down our lives, lay down our rights, lay down our pride, lay down our preferences in loving service to others. So let's keep a clear vision of who we are as the church, who we are meant to be. If we see that clearly, if we're moving in the right direction, if we're staying between the lines, I believe we will be a church that pleases the Lord. The church is a community of Jesus followers, united in one family by the new birth. The church belongs to Jesus. It's built on the identity of Jesus. And that identity is perceived and believed by those who have been born anew by the Spirit of God. The church embraces the offense of the cross, both in belief and in practice and in life. The church is a community of Jesus followers who gladly surrender and sacrifice for the good of others. Let us see clearly who we are, who we have been called to be, and let our identity shape our actions. Let's pray. Father, what a treasure it is to be your people. To be called by your name, to belong to you. Saints, blood bought, your prized possession. Lord, help us to see clearly. Help us to see Jesus for who he really is. Lord, any here who don't have a clear vision of who you are, Jesus, I pray by your Spirit you would open their eyes to see and believe. And Lord, empower us by that same Spirit to be willing to lay down our lives in service to others in love as you loved us. Use us, we pray, in the lives of others for your glory and for their good. Lord, I ask that you would make us pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. God bless you.